Before I begin my sermon, I just wanted to comment real briefly on the facility we found. There's a picture in the back that kind of has the parking lot, just because parking is one issue that we're concerned about. And you can kind of see, hopefully, there's enough spots that would last us for quite a bit of growth. And we also have a drawing of what the facility could look like, potentially. I just want to make note, this is not an architect's drawing. In fact, John Hamby has probably cringed as soon as he saw it. There's probably major problems with it. But it's just a general way to see, could we actually fit into this facility? Next steps would be to actually get an architect to confirm some of these ideas and put them in a formal legal setup. I did actually look up some things to make sure that the bathrooms were a legal size and the chairs fit. Are y'all getting a ringing, or is that just coming back to me? Okay. So, if you'd like to see the drawings and get a general idea of what that might look like, again, it's not an architect-approved thing. That's one of the next steps we have. It really does seem like this could be a viable option for us, which is really exciting. It's the first building that made it past like phase one of consideration. It's within our budget. It's less than 10 minutes from here, and there has a lot of advantages. It really could probably take us through, you know, maybe another 3 years of growth if we keep growing kind of like we're growing now. The thing is, there will be some upfront costs associated with it just because it's not today in the most usable form. So we need to update some things and try to make it nice. And so if we do move into that, we would try to not use all of our facility fund that we've set up that is hopefully one day for a purchase. We would try to raise money for that. But right now, we're just in the getting those base things. Is this actually a realistic option for us or not? And so please keep praying about that. If you have thoughts about it, based on you visited it or just the drawings, please talk to an elder. We're going to set up a meeting, if this keeps moving forward, with the church to talk more in more detail about it. And, if you see like a deal killer that we're missing, we want to know that sooner than later. Or if you have ideas about an arrangement, you know, the way I set this up does not have to in any way be what the final product looks like. It was just a way to see, could we fit with the constraints that we're aware of? That's the facility to be praying. If you have thoughts, please talk to us. And if we keep moving forward, there'd be a meeting to talk about it more. Our members would actually have to vote on it if we were going to sign a contract with the owner. If you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. And if you're using the church Bibles, that's on page 983. And we're setting our focus today on Colossians 1, beginning in verse 21. But we're actually going to begin reading in verse 15 to get the context for today's passage. This is Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to begin today reading in verse 15. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. All right, again, I don't know if y'all can hear this echoing, but it is really killing me. I think there's an on-off switch there. That helps, maybe. I don't know if y'all can hear that, but it makes a huge difference to me. Let's pray together. God our Father, you are glorious and majestic and full of splendor. You're holy and righteous. And we praise you that from eternity past, you've had this glorious plan of redemption to reconcile all creation to yourself. And that all the sin and sickness and sorrow of this world will ultimately be overcome. That nothing will be lost. That you will make all things right and good. And even the trials and tragedies of this life will see in light of your eternal plan and glory. And see how you've used them in our lives. Lord, we especially thank you that as you've redeemed and reconciled all things, that you have redeemed us as your people. That we who were far off from you, we who were alienated from you, you have reconciled to yourself. Lord, what a joy to know that our sins are forgiven. What a joy to know that you accomplished redemption for us through your Son. Lord, as we study your word this morning, help us to understand, help us to apply it to our hearts and to our lives so that we would honor and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the Apostle Paul has written this letter to the church in Colossae. As best we can tell, Paul never met the Colossians. He didn't start this church. But perhaps through a man named Epaphras, Paul has come to know this church and to be concerned for them. And so he writes to the Colossians, although he's never met them, and he shares in verses 3 through 8 that he is thankful for their faith in Jesus Christ and their love for his people. So because of what Paul has heard is true of this Colossian church, he is regularly praying for them to honor God evermore. And Paul's hope is that they will thank God who's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then as Paul speaks of the Son of God, he transitions into this hymn of praise in verses 15 through 20 that we saw last week. Christ is before all, above all, superior to all, ruling all, preeminent over all, holding all things together. Everything was created in, by, for, through Christ. Christ is Lord over all creation. He's Lord over the new creation. And the church is the body of Christ, the beginning of the new creation. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So in the fall of man, all creation has fallen. All creation is groaning under the weight of the curse. But Jesus is bringing reconciliation to all things. All things are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And thus we arrive at our section for this morning, where Paul narrows his focus and zeroes in on this glorious truth that Jesus Christ reconciles man to God. Jesus Christ reconciles man to God. And so we'll see two main points today. First, you were alienated from God. And then second, Jesus reconciled you to God. So you were alienated from God. We were all alienated from God. Jesus reconciled you to God. If you are a child of God by faith, Jesus reconciled you to God. So first main point, you were alienated from God. Verse 21. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. So you were alienated from God. That was true of the Colossians. It was true of me. It was true of you. It was true of every person born. They're alienated from God. We were alienated and hostile in mind. Now, to be alienated is to have a formal separation. Remember back in verse 13, we saw that God delivered his people from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So we have this language of kingdoms, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of Jesus. And being alienated from God is to be part of the wrong kingdom. We were in the kingdom separated from God. We were opposed to God. We were alienated from God, isolated from God. We were not his friends. We were his enemies. We were so separated from God that his ways seemed alien to us. We who were made in God's image, and supposed to represent God's image to the world, found God's design to be foreign. We didn't follow after what God wanted. In all ways, we were alienated from God. So to the extent that you could even say we had a relationship with God, it was a hostile relationship, which is what Paul says next. We were hostile in mind. So we were not neutral towards God. Our mindset was opposed to God. We were hostile to God. And to be clear, this hostility is not only in mind, but it is based in the mind. Our hearts, our thoughts, our will, everything about us was opposed, hostile to God. We were enemies of God. We were alienated, and we were hostile in mind. Now, most people would not actually describe themselves as hostile to God. Some people would, to be sure. Christopher Hitchens and many contemporary atheists, they would say they hate the God of the Bible. Not that they actually acknowledge he exists, but if he did, in their view, they would hate him. They would hate the God that the Bible reveals. And what we have to recognize is that every time we sin, we are, in fact, being hostile to God. Every time we pass judgment on God's law and say our plan is better, we are passing judgment on God. We are hostile to God. Suppose for a second that you were the citizen of a kingdom. You consider yourself to be a good friend of the king, although technically you've never actually gone to the castle to see him. Technically, you've never paid your taxes either. It is true that you hunt on the king's land without permission and without paying him. You dodged the draft when it came by. You may have helped the enemy in the war. And you're not particularly excited about the way the king's running the kingdom. You may have been known to make a few jokes at the king's expense. Nevertheless, you're counting on the king to be on your side. He is your king, after all, lucky for him. You may discover when the time comes to meet with the king that he is not so much on your side after all. And if you examine yourself, you may discover you don't deserve for him to be on your side. Considered from the king's perspective, it may be more accurate that you're an unloyal, faithless rebel rather than a friend. You failed to follow his laws. You've refused to support him or his kingdom. And the only reason you could convince yourself at all that you were at peace with him was because the king has been graciously ignoring your offenses and giving you opportunity to make amends. How much more the king of all kings and lord of all lords, God himself. If you haven't followed God's laws and in fact have done things you know to be wrong, then you should know in your heart that you are at enmity with God. You haven't centered your life around following him. You haven't acknowledged his authority. In fact, probably for most of your life, you've hardly given God a second thought. And yet somehow you expect that he is going to be on your side, that he's there for you. Friend, God says that by nature we are alienated from him. We are enemies of God. Unless you've been reconciled to God by faith in Jesus Christ, you are hostile towards God. And then Paul also points out we were doing evil deeds. So we weren't just hostile in mind, although we were hostile in mind, that the hostility caused us to do evil. Our fundamental problem is our hearts, our minds, but the problem isn't just internal. Because of the evil in our hearts, we practice evil deeds. We sin. We do things that we know to be wrong. We defy God's law, we defy his character, and our opposition to God flows into behavior that is opposed to God. And the more we act according to those desires, the more depraved our minds become. We find that we enjoy our sin. We find that our sin seems more reasonable to us than what God demands. And so we defend our sin, we continue in our sin. We think we control our sin, but the reality is that our sin controls us. So we demonstrated our alienation from God by doing evil deeds. Our work was done in opposition to God. Our relationships were carried out in opposition to God. Every part of our lives was lived in opposition to God and his law. Commenting on this passage, David Garland writes, "It is amazing how quickly sin can take control of something intended for good and to corrupt it. The advent of the computers have changed many lives for the better, but they have also been used by persons to spread more quickly and more widely malicious rumors, conspiracy theories, racial hatred, deadly electronic viruses aimed at destroying data. Others have used them to entice young children with pornography or to recruit weak and wavering souls into mind control cults. Attempts to control abuse with legislation are well-intended, but never get to the root of the problem. Sin is not just what we do, it is who we are. And I think this is a point many people struggle with, that many people stumble on. We say, I'm not an evil person, I'm not doing evil. And we can say this because we don't recognize the evil of our own actions. We think the problem is the evil world we live in. And the world is part of the problem. But the other part of the problem is you and me. We are why the world is, in fact, evil. We cannot just say that we're polluted by the sin in the world. We are actively polluting the world with our own sin. And this is a reality that was true of all of us. We were all alienated from God. We were all hostile to God. We were all doing evil works. And so in all ways, we were alienated from God. And as a church, we have to remember who we were. We have to remember what was true of us. And this is a common theme for Paul to remind us of what was once true and of what is now true. And this is really key to our understanding of what God has done for us. If we think we were generally wonderful people, and God really wanted to save us and bring us into his kingdom, we're going to have a very distorted view of what Jesus accomplished for us. Those who are forgiven little, love little. And those who are forgiven much, love much. And we have to remember that we have been forgiven much. We have to remember we were not neutral towards God, we were hostile towards God. We were against God, and he was against us. You know, as Christians, we should not be surprised by sin. We should never be shocked when people do evil. We should expect that people will, in fact, sin. And we have to remember that there are people all around us who are alienated from God. All around us are people who desperately need to know that it is possible to be at peace with God. In this world filled with people who are hostile to God, there is someone who is at total peace with God and always lived at peace with God. And that's what Paul is going to move to, Jesus Christ. He's the perfect embodiment of true love for God. He was never hostile to the Father. In all ways, he submitted to the Father on earth. The amazing thing about Jesus Christ is he never did evil deeds. He never sinned in any way. He always did what was good and right and perfect. He was never alienated from God in any way except on the cross where he bore our sin. And so we as Christians, we have hope to offer to sinful people who are alienated from God. We have hope for people who are far from God. There is someone who can bring them back to God. We need to be faithful to share that reconciliation that God offers. And that's what Paul highlights next. A second main point, Jesus reconciled you to God. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus reconciled you to God. Verse 21, and you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Romans talks about how prior to the death of Christ, the world did not have a clear picture of how God could be a just judge and be reconciled to sinful people. We have all the people who ever lived, they all sinned. Some of them, though, were reconciled to God. And yet, how are their sins judged? How are their sins paid for? And Romans teaches us that the death of Christ on the cross demonstrates that God is both just and the justifier of the ungodly. Because on the cross, sin is paid for. On the cross, our sin is transferred to Christ. His righteousness is transferred to us. And to be clear, Jesus did not reconcile all men to God. Jesus reconciled his people to God. If you haven't acknowledged Jesus as Lord and Savior, you are not reconciled to God. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And everyone who sets their faith in Jesus is, in fact, reconciled to God. And we'll look at this in detail beginning in verse 22. He is now reconciled, those people who were alienated, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. So Paul now begins reasserting how this reconciliation has taken place. He already told us about it in the first 20 verses of this book twice, and now he's saying it again. And we need to note he affirms Christ's humanity. In verses 15 through 20, he's proclaimed the deity of Christ, the fullness of God dwelt in him. Jesus is fully God. And now we're reminded of his humanity. He had a body of flesh, a physical human body. Invisible God took on visible form. Immortal God took on mortal flesh. The Creator walked in the midst of his creation wearing creation clothes. But he wasn't just pretending to be human. He, in fact, was human in every way. And he proved his humanity by many things. And one of them that we see here is dying on a Roman cross. Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. God incarnate. God in human flesh. Consider the glory and majesty of God that he would enter into his creation to redeem creation. One scholar writes, "He's not like a king who preserves his majesty and honor only by shutting himself up in the splendor of his palace, safely isolated from the misery of the poor peasants and the threat of his enemies outside the fortress. His majesty is the majesty of a love so great that he leaves the palace and his royal trappings to live among his subjects as one of them, sharing their condition even at the risk of vulnerability to the attack of his enemies. If we want to find this king, we will find him among the weak and lowly. His genuine majesty, both revealed and hidden in his choosing to share their vulnerability, suffering, and guilt, and powerlessness." People often wonder how God could create a world that's filled with all the evils we see, sin, natural disasters, sickness, and so on. But the God of the Bible is not cold and distant from that world. He entered into the world in order to redeem it. And he's working in his world and in his people such that all those evils ultimately will be destroyed and all be replaced by infinite good. God's glory is revealed in that he sent his son to live and die as a man for man. So Jesus reconciled us to God by dying in our place. Jesus was sacrificed for us. He took our sin on himself. All the ways that we're hostile to God, all the ways that we acted on our hostility by doing evil, Jesus took all the sin of his people on himself. On the cross, Jesus bore God's wrath for sin. And through his death, Jesus reconciled us to God. He took our sin and he gave us his righteousness. God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. And thus, we are granted peace with God. God doesn't look at us and see our sin. He looks at us and sees the righteousness of his Son. So we were in the kingdom of darkness. Through the cross, we're made citizens in the kingdom of heaven. We were alienated. Now we're granted citizenship. Christ fulfilled the covenant requirements to allow us to join the kingdom of God. We were outside the family of God. We were in the rival house. We were opposed to God. And on the cross, Jesus secured our adoption. We were enemies of God and now adopted as sons and daughters. And all God's people gather to worship Jesus Christ for what he's done. And we see this in Revelation. They sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you, Christ, to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So from any angle you look at it, Jesus reconciled us to God on the cross. On the cross, he secured our pardon. He secured our forgiveness. He secured our adoption. He secured reconciliation with God. I love this quote by David Garland. "The theme of human rebellion and sin is an unbroken scarlet thread that runs through the entire Bible to the foot of the cross. There it has been severed. God proclaims in the opening words of Colossians that Christ has brought hope to a desperate situation, rescue from darkness and forgiveness of sins, which separate us from God and from one another." If you're not a Christian, you need to know that there is no other way to be reconciled to God. You can't simply pray the right prayers at the right time. You can't make up your own path to God. You cannot follow the religion of your choosing. Jesus is the only way to be reconciled to God. Either your sin is applied to Jesus in his death, or your sin will be applied to you at your death. And if your sin is applied to you, then you will bear God's punishment and wrath for eternity. But God is gracious. And so, in order to reconcile man to God, he sent his own Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the price for sin. To receive his forgiveness, you must acknowledge that Jesus is Savior and Lord and trust in him. Christian, you are, in fact, reconciled to God. Before God, in God's eyes, you are considered reconciled. And your status in God's eyes is so much more important than your status in the eyes of anyone else around you. Whatever anyone else says of you, God has declared you to be right in his sight. If the world hates you, if the world looks down on you, you have no need to fear. The God of the universe looks on you with favor as a beloved son or daughter of the King. So everyone who believes in the person and work of Jesus Christ is reconciled to God. Continuing on, he has reconciled us, middle of verse 22, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So Christ reconciled us to purify us and then to present us to God. Christ is the image of God. He will make us into perfect image bearers of God, free from all sin. And then he will present us to God when he has conformed us into his image. So Christ reconciled us to God in order to present us to God, bearing the image of God. Christ reconciled us to God in order to present us to God, bearing the image of God. Paul's using the same language here that he uses in Ephesians 5. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So Christ is bringing his own church to perfect holiness, transforming his people into his own image. And of course, Ephesians 5 is telling husbands to love their wives in that same way that Christ loved the church. At the final judgment, we will be presented to God as holy and blameless and above reproach. Now, those three specific words, holy, blameless, and above reproach, were probably chosen in part because in Greek, they're alliterated. They all begin with the Greek letter alpha. Now, I tried to alliterate them. The best I could come up with was sanctified, spotless, and unsullied, in case you ever wondered why I don't alliterate my sermon points. So we're going to stick with holy, blameless, above reproach. God is holy. Holiness carries the idea of being set apart. God is holy in all of his attributes, He's absolutely set apart from his creation, totally pure, perfect in every way, without sin, completely beyond us, above us. But when Christ's work in us is complete, we will be holy. To the full extent that humans can image God's holiness, we will, in fact, be holy. Christ will also make us blameless. This could be translated without blemish. It's the language used of sacrificial animals. They had to be without blemish. We've just seen Christ was our sacrifice for us, and part of what enabled him to be our sacrifice is that he was without blemish. He was blameless. And here again, we will become like him, and that we will be without blemish. And that day, no fault can be placed on us. We will, in fact, be blameless. Above reproach is legal language. No accusation could be placed against us. The big picture here is that in every way, we will have been made perfect. The sacrifice has been paid. The verdict has been reached. Christ will present us to the Father in perfect righteousness. And none of this, not a single bit of this, is based on our own righteousness. We're not picking ourselves up by our own bootstraps, making ourselves into models of holiness, blameless, above reproachness. Christ has done the work. He is presenting us complete. And our response in faith to Christ and what he's done grounds us firmly in God's grand purpose to remake us into what we were intended to be, which is holy and blameless. Quote David Garland again, he summarizes this section well. Reconciliation in Christ breaks the cycle of sin, heals the ruptured relationship with God, and brings us into accord with God's holy character and purpose. So Christ has done the work. And that said, that does not mean that there's nothing for us to do. We should not say, well, Christ is going to make me holy, so I'm going to do whatever I want. But quite the opposite. The work of Christ in us should compel us to live for him. We want to live in a way that represents the image of God for the very reason that he is conforming us into his image. Douglas Moo writes that Paul reminds us that this new status is not an end in itself, but has a further goal in view, that we who are already holy in status should become holy in reality. That future hope should produce present growth in us. Because Christ is working in us to conform us to the image of God, we ourselves must seek to live to please him. This is one of the major purposes of the church, to help God's people become more like Jesus. This is why discipleship is so important. This is why we do biblical counseling. We're not just waiting till Christ returns to become perfect. We are seeking to honor him now in our lives. Day by day, moment by moment, working by grace through faith, through the power of the Spirit, to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. So final salvation is dependent on continuing in the faith. You cannot simply make a one-time profession of faith and then walk away. It's a warning to the Colossians, and we'll see in the coming weeks that Paul's going to lay out more details of ways he's concerned that they may fall away from the faith. There's no such thing as making a profession of faith that has no ongoing bearing on your life. That's not genuine faith. Jesus spoke of people like that in the parable of the sower. There are some who hear the gospel and respond immediately with joy, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word, and it is ultimately unfruitful. In the United States, particularly in the Bible Belt, there are a lot of people who walked down the aisle of a church as a child. They prayed some prayer. Maybe they even thought they meant it, and that's the last time they stepped foot in a church. It's the last time they thought about what God requires. There's been no ongoing evidence of faith of any kind in their life. And yet, they would point back to that moment 30 years ago and say, well, I'm a Christian. I prayed the prayer. I walked the aisle. I was baptized. Those who are truly saved will continue in the faith. And those who walk away from the faith demonstrate they never really believed. I was once talking with a coworker about faith, spiritual things, and he was practicing Hinduism of some kind. He didn't really seem totally convinced. But he had grown up in a Christian home, and I asked him about Jesus, and he basically said that he had believed and been baptized back in the day, so he was covered. He was essentially holding on to that baptism or profession of faith in case the whole Hinduism thing didn't work out. Jesus was his backup plan. Jesus is not a backup plan. Jesus is the Lord of all creation. And we need to examine ourselves to see, do we really believe in Jesus as he has revealed himself to be? So Paul describes true faith as stable and steadfast, built on a solid foundation, grounded in truth, not wavering in our trust that God has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. Now, this faith is also not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Like in our day, the Colossians are probably hearing many offers of hope. And Paul seems to allude to some of these promises of hope later in the letter. But the true hope we have is found in Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. There's no other true and ultimate hope. Our world promises hope of a better life if you'll try a certain diet, or if you'll do a certain workout regimen, or if you'll read a particular book or follow a certain course of action. And if you do those things, your life will be transformed. And all of those things may, in fact, have some value of some kind. But only Jesus gives us true hope. And hope of the gospel is the only ultimate hope. By the way, Paul isn't questioning whether they'll continue in the faith. He speaks as if he expects it to happen. And yet he doesn't want to give them false confidence. He doesn't presume that they will all continue, and so he gives them this warning. If you walk away from the faith, you shouldn't have confidence. If you walk away from the gospel, you have no reason for confidence. Paul's giving a real warning. If you reject the truth about Jesus and hold to other things, you are not saved. And this is one place among many in Scripture that we see our responsibility as Christians to hold firm in the faith. God calls us to persevere in the faith. Of course, there are many other times when God says that he is the one preserving us. That's just not what this passage calls us to. This passage calls us to persevere. Hold firm to the truth of the gospel. Middle of verse 23, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Paul's wrapping up his opening section of thanks. He's bringing his themes around full circle. They've heard the gospel. It has gone forth throughout all the world. Paul is called by God as a minister of the gospel. And Paul's assertion that the gospel has been proclaimed in all creation is kind of a challenging assertion. The gospel hadn't made it to all nations yet, as best we can tell. There were certainly people who had never heard the gospel. It may be that Paul believes the gospel has made it to all the centers of commerce, the centers of political power, and thus he could say in that sense it has a foothold in all creation. More likely, Paul is simply asserting that the root of the gospel has in fact taken hold. It is actively spreading throughout the world. And there's certainty that the gospel will take hold and will bear fruit throughout all creation. Just like Christ conquering all his opponents is often spoken of as a present reality, even though we see sin in the world around us, right? In the same way, the ultimate spread of the gospel throughout the world is an absolute certainty. We can speak of it as a present reality. Christ's exaltation as Lord of all creation, Lord of the new creation, has ensured his gospel will, in fact, fill all creation. Well, this passage calls for self-examination. Because of our sin, we deserve to be alienated from God. God has warned us. God has warned us that his patience will one day come to an end. And even today, we have been warned. If you remain at war with God, there is only one possible final result for you. Absolute judgment. God will bring all his enemies to justice to face his wrath for sin. But everyone who believes in Jesus as Savior and Lord is reconciled to God. Jesus reconciles man to God. And for us as Christians, if we acknowledge Jesus as Savior and Lord, we know complete peace, complete reconciliation. What a joy to know, what confidence we have that our eternity is certain. So we should praise the glory of our God for his grace and his mercy. We should praise him for his compassion to us. Jesus reconciles man to God. Let's pray to him. Dear Jesus, we praise you that you would come to earth for us. That you would come to earth to fulfill your eternal plan to reconcile all things to yourself. You reconcile your people to yourself. We look forward to the day when we truly will be blameless, without fault, without blemish, holy, when all that you've promised to us will be fulfilled, and we can live and worship you for eternity. Lord, may we live now based on these truths. May our reconciliation to you, to God, overflow in relationships of reconciliation and peace. May we live to proclaim your truth, to let people know they can be reconciled to you.